Well, I got a couple things that were called in this week that one of them is going to kind of lead into the other one. Let me ask you this. Was anybody going to ask me tonight about the seven garment changes that I talked about Sunday? You were? Okay. Well, then we're going to work out okay, because Josh Gibbs had called John Bousquet this week and asked him about it, and John asked me about it, and I had really forgotten about it. But I had mentioned at some point going through something about the eight manifestations of Christ in the Bible. And Josh wanted me to go through that. They're obviously not here tonight. They're Skyping in. And so I want to do that. But when I first thought about that, I couldn't find it in my Bible. I forgot. I was thinking something else. And then I realized that I didn't have it under the eight manifestations of Christ. I had it under the eight garment changes of Christ. In other words, the devil changes garments in history seven times. Christ changes garments eight times. So I want to walk you through those tonight. I want to answer Josh's, but I want to give you the other one first to do it justice. So come over to Job chapter 41 first, and we'll start there. Now, you'll remember Sunday I talked about who shall discover the face of his garment. And I told you that, went through an elaborate thing on that, showing you how that down through history, that the devil basically has changed clothes seven times down through history. I remember when I gave you this a while back, I put it in a context that life on planet Earth is like a gigantic play being played out. And if you've ever been to a play or some kind of school musical, you know it goes through scenes. And they open the curtain, they do the play out, they close it, they change the scenery, open it up, and then you have the next part of the play. And I've often thought that history is just like that. History is nothing more than the curtain opening up, the devil doing what he does for a period of time in that act, and then the curtain closes, the scenery changes, the garments change, and then he opens up another act of the play, and that's how history really unfolds itself. And I want to walk you through very quickly the seven garment changes of the devil. And then I want to bring you through and show you the seven manifestations of Christ, or in reality, the seven garment changes of the Lord Jesus. Now, the first act of our history of thing will be in Genesis, in the book of Genesis to the book of Second Chronicles. And this is where the devil operates in this form in one manner. He tries to stop everything that God's people is doing. We know that in Genesis to 2 Chronicles, we're dealing with the nation of Israel. So here, the devil is coming after the nation of Israel to try to stop them. And he's coming after them in the form of Baal worship. So he's putting on, and through the nation. So he's coming at them through the nations at that particular point in time, just like we talked about. The second act, or the second garment change, would be the times of the Gentiles. And that will run us up to where we're at now. And the times of the Gentiles start around 600 B.C. and keep moving on up till the rapture of the church, which is the official end of the times of the Gentiles. So now he's operating through a religion. We saw that Sunday, so we know how that works. I'm sorry, when I said the times of the Gentiles, I meant the when God is dealing with the Gentile nations in that 400 silent years is what I meant. I'm sorry, I didn't mean the whole times of the Gentiles. I meant in that 400-year period where he's dealing with Gentiles when the kingdom of heaven is gone now. The third act is where he would be the first coming of Christ. And this is where he's got on the garment now of pagan Rome. In the 400 silent years there, he's got the garment of the Greeks and the wisdom, all pagan. But when the Roman Empire comes in the scene at the first coming of Christ, he's now runs the world through Rome. So he's wearing that garment. The next act would be the church age. That'll start approximately at the end of the book of Acts, and this is where we come up, like we talked about Sunday, with Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, and then brings us up through the church age, through the Dark Ages. And here's where he runs the world through the Roman Catholic Church. The next act would be the Reformation with Martin Luther. Here the devil changes his clothes again, where the Catholic Church just about gets its back broke during the Reformation. She goes underground, and as she emerges, the devil again changes garments to be able to do what he needs to do. The sixth garment change is the one that we're in right now. And this will be the 1917 up to the time that we're living in right now, with the beginning of the restoration of the nation of Israel. Israel was called out in the Zionist movement of 1890 someplace in there, goes into World War I and World War II, goes into World War II, comes out in 48, becomes a nation. And so we now see the devil has changed his clothing again. The last change of his garments will be the rapture, the tribulation, and of course the second coming. So there's seven places down through history that the devil changes the way he operates, and he changes the way he operates by actually changing clothes, the way he appears. In one, he appears as the pagan Roman Empire. In the other one, he appears as the Roman Catholic Church. In the one that we're living in, he appears through the Roman Catholic Church, connected with the Muslims to stop the Jews and what all God is doing. So you see that history is unfolds itself around these seven garment changes. Now, you can judge history from the Bible standpoint based on how he operates in those seven garment changes down through history. Now, come back to Proverbs chapter 8, and I want to show you the other one here dealing with Christ. Proverbs chapter 8, without a doubt, is the probably the most complicated, deepest chapter in the Bible. I don't know of another chapter that holds the magnitude of depth that Proverbs chapter 8 does. Proverbs chapter 8 deals with all the material back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then brings it all the way through up to the church age. And you're going to find that there, where the devil has seven garment changes, or seven ways that he changes how he operates, God has eight. Devil has seven, because we know that the number is seven is a number of completion. It completes his cycle. God has eight because it ends on a new beginning. And eight in your Bible will be for the new beginning. Now, when you read in Proverbs chapter 8 here, the first couple of ones are detailed out for you here. Now, let me explain something to you first. I think it'll help you understand this. People sometimes have a tough time understanding how the Trinity works. They have a tough time understanding how Christ fits into all of that. Standard Christianity does a very bad job of explaining it. Really just adds to the confusion with it. Let me tell you what God did, and then it'll help you make more sense of this. We know that God is a perfect being, and God had within him everything that God is. God had a plan, and that plan was for the creation of earth. It was for God creating man, and then God to in the final plan, have fellowship with man in a perfect estate for all of eternity. But God, as we have talked about many, many times, God could not come down and just force man into a relationship with him. God wanted man to choose to have a relationship with him. So what God did is God put together the most marvelous plan that you ever saw. God formulated in his mind this plan that how God was going to step out of himself and manifest himself in the form of a son. That son was going to be known, we know him as Jesus Christ. But that son takes up different positions all down through the Bible. We know Jesus Christ today as, our Lord and Savior. We know him because he showed up at the first coming of Christ. He crucified on a cross. He went back to heaven. He lives in glory. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. That's how we know Christ. But Christ wasn't always that way all the way through the Bible. He was always God, but he always was not manifested the same way. This is a problem that most of God's people really have today because the Bible is really not being taught the way it should be. You're going to find that within the Bible, God manifests himself 8 different ways. The way that we know Christ is only one of those 8 ways. And when you go back through the Bible, you begin to see how this works. Now, here's what God did. Here's the Godhead. God is all in all. God has a plan, but he needs the form of a man to be able to create that plan. So what God did is God stepped out of his own Godhead and manifested himself while he was still God. He comes out of that Godhead and he manifests himself as, we know him as Jesus Christ, God's Son. He had to have an identity because he wants to have fellowship with man. God in his person cannot fellowship with any of us on a personal level because God is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. The Bible talks about any man that sees God, he dies. And of course, God had to manifest himself in some form that he could fellowship with man, however he chose to do that, that man would have some kind of tangible, understandable view of what God was. That's why God manifested himself out of the Godhead and he became Jesus Christ. Yet he's still God. Yet there's still the Holy Spirit that permeates everything that God does. This is what forms for us the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit. Those three are all one. They all are in God and come from God, yet they manifest themselves differently. A lot of people have a tough time with that because they cannot get the fact that God can be all in all, yet still manifest himself in another form. And of course, he's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. And sometimes we think because we can't understand that it can't happen. No, it did happen. God, going back, God had a plan. He had a plan that included man. But God knew that he could not have any kind of doing with man unless he manifested himself in some kind of physical form that man could see and understand. So God, back in Genesis, and this is where Proverbs chapter 8 is dealing with. Proverbs chapter 8 starts with God and Christ stepping out of that Godhead and become manifested way back someplace in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. That God's Son was manifested as Christ came out of the Godhead. Now, stay with me. I'm going to tell you the whole enchilada, and then I'm going to come back and put it together for you. So now Christ is manifested. Christ now is the visible appearance of the invisible God. Down through the next 6,000 years of man's history, Christ now is manifest in different ways for different things. I'm going to show you here in a moment. He's one thing to the nation of Israel. He's something else to us. He's something else in the tribulation period. He manifests himself differently down through the history of man. Once eternity begins, and we move out into eternity, the Bible teaches very clearly that right now, you are the son of God. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be." You have Jesus Christ living inside you right now. And at some point, when you get your glorified body, what is inside of you is going to manifest itself into Christ's glorified body, and you are going to become Jesus Christ. You already are. You already are. It just doth not yet appear what you shall be. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it very clear that someday you're going to get a body just like him. This is all part of God's plan. What God needed for his eternal plan of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 is 1,600 trillion billion replicas of Jesus Christ that was going to populate and be out, not populate in the sense of population, but be out in God's plan and represent God. See, Jesus Christ was just the model. When God stepped out of the Godhead and manifested himself as Christ, he gave us the model. And the model is Christ. And he's showing us that someplace down the line in the church age, people get saved and they become born again. They become a son of God. They become the bride of Christ. And they become, in time, everything that God is. And this is a hard concept for most of God's people. When we get out into eternity, and we are now in glorified bodies, every one of us, if you're saved here tonight, you will be the exact person of Jesus Christ. You will have, right now, you have God's mind in a book. Then, you'll have God's mind in here. You will become everything that God is, and you will be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, totally equal with him. You won't have a secondary glorified body that, "Hi, I'm Bob, and this is Jesus." No, 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 no. You will be Jesus Christ. Now, this is next piece is going to be real tough, ladies, so just stay with me. This is why, when it comes to women, there are no women in heaven. In the sense of the church. You realize, ladies, right now that you have a man living inside you. You don't have a woman living inside you. You have a man living inside you. You also realize that you're not a direct creation. You're an indirect creation. I almost said incorrect creation. That'd get me in a lot of trouble. But in some cases, that just may be true. You don't even have your own name. If you're married tonight, you have the name of your husband, who is a man. If you're not married tonight, you have the name of your father. You don't even have your own name. You're an indirect creation. The moment you got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ came inside and took up residence inside your body. When you get your glorified body, it will not be a female glorified body. It will not be the perfect 10 that you always wanted in your life in a glorified state. You're going to be Jesus Christ just like I am and every male here is. And you're going to become Jesus Christ. Right now, the church is called the body of Christ. That's just not a talking point that's a clever thing to say. The church is called the body of Christ because in time when the church gets its glorified body, it is going to be the body of Christ. I say all that to say this. Jesus Christ was the model. Most people focus so much on the model that they don't understand how the model is a picture of what God is going to do. Let's go back to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, God's plan is clearly laid out. God takes a man and a woman, puts them down on earth. They're the only two people here. And Christ is with them. And they are told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And Christ is to them what God is. When Christ met with them, when Christ was there with them, in whatever form he was in, he represented the indivisible God that they couldn't see. That's the model for what it's going to be out into eternity. Out in eternity, you and me are going to have a glorified, sinless body. We're going to be Jesus Christ. God is going to take you, put you down on a planet when everybody's populating it, and put two people down there, and you're going to, the model was set in Genesis, you're going to be to them what God Christ was to Adam and Eve back in the garden. Only this time, there'll be no devil to come in and mess it up. And God's of the increase of his government and peace, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, there'll be no end. It's going to go on and on and on and on and on. You will be everything that God is. You will have his body. You will have his mind. You will have his spirit. You will be God incarnate. You already are. God incarnate. What does that mean? Incarnate means he's inside something. You are God incarnate right now. He's living inside you. The problem is you're cased in his flesh. But when you get the glorified body of Christ, you're him. And at that point, there's no need for Jesus Christ anymore as we know him. So just as God was back before Genesis 1:1 someplace and manifested, Christ stepped out of the Godhead and fulfills God's plan for the next 6,000 years. When we get out into eternity and we now have our glorified bodies, there's no need for the person of Christ because God's got 100 billion replicas of Christ out there. So Christ now goes back into the Godhead. And you and me and every other saved believer that is truly saved with a glorified body now represents God in God's eternal plan. Genesis is just a model. Genesis is just a small slice of a model in one little place that is going to permeate everything in the universe and outer space. Science is just now coming to grips with this, even though they don't understand it. They are finding, as we speak, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of planets out there that they would tell you that mere Earth, as far as being able probably to support life. Many of them are hundreds of thousand times bigger than planet Earth. You see, we look at what we have here on Earth, and we think that this is the cat's pajamas, so to speak, as they used to say back in the 30s. We think that this is everything. This is nothing. This is just a little peanut test prod. This is just the beginning of God working out the plan of redemption so God can fulfill his original plan. And God needs a couple of things to fulfill that plan. Number one, he needs a lot of planets. Number two, he needs a lot of Christ. And this is where the church age comes into play. And this is where God, in his last 2,000 years, is calling out a bride for his son and calling out a body for himself, the body of Christ. And there's going to come a day when that plan of God begins to kick in, that you and I are going to see and understand the vital part that we play. I'm going to tell you right now what New Testament Christianity is right now is a model. What you folks do with the Bible and other people is the model. In Genesis, doesn't really say what they did, but it's very obvious that the Lord met with Adam and Eve on a daily, regular basis. He said the Lord was walking in the cool of the evening. He's coming down to meet with them. He had fellowship with them. And what was his purpose? What was his purpose back then? You say, well, the Bible doesn't say. You know, I know the Bible doesn't say, but just stop and think about it. What would be his purpose? Once you understand what God's eternal plan is and you realize that God is a spirit and you realize that nobody can see and understand God, what do you think Christ's function was with Adam and Eve? He explained everything about God to them. What do you and I do with people who just get saved? What do you do when you disciple somebody in discipleship one or discipleship two? What do you do? I'm not saying back in Genesis, God came, Christ, or the Lord came down with discipleship lessons. But I'm saying the model of what he did is the exact same model based on what you do. You take somebody, you disciple them, you spend time with them, you fellowship with them, you sit down with them, you work with them, and you tell them about the God that they cannot see. When you get out into that plan out there, you're going to fulfill the same thing. You're going to be to them what the Lord was to Adam and Eve down there, and you're going to tell them and you're going to represent God because you're going to truly be his son by a new birth that puts you into the body of Christ. See, we use that term and don't even understand it. Yeah, we're part of the body of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Isn't that a weird term? Now, do you look like the body of Christ? Is that a weird term? It's a term that has not yet fulfilled itself, but you as the church, as a saved person, are the body of Christ. You know why? That's the body you're going to get someday. See how it all goes together? So, at some point in time, way back when, God had a plan. That plan required a manifestation of God. So God manifested himself out of himself and made him a son. And he gave man a visible appearance of an invisible God. Down through the next 6,000 years of history, Christ portrayed himself in different fashions depending on the times. When you get way out into eternity, God now has everything in place. He's got all the born-again people who are now got glorified bodies. I mean, come on. Did you really think that you go through all of this time, you get a glorified body, and what? You float around heaven plucking a harp? Bible says, the heavens are paved with the streets of gold. No, it's not. The New Jerusalem is. Where these concepts come from is because people don't either believe the Bible, know the Bible, and it gets all contorted as it goes down through time and people hear it. Do you actually think that God's eternal plan is just for us walking around in heaven? Hi, how are you today? You want to see my mansion? No, I want to go see yours. We saw yours last 1,000 years. Let's go see mine now. You think God doesn't have more on the ball than that? I mean, I know the average Baptist doesn't have much more on the ball than that. They think you're going to be in heaven and just having a great time. I don't mean this wrong. I heard a guy say one time, well, you know what? When we get up in heaven, we're just going to be around there for all of eternity. Praise the Lord. This is no disrespect to God. But if that's all the plan God's got, something went awry someplace along the line. You mean he did everything back there, so when we got here, we just all sit around and go, kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. God has a plan. He has a plan. This is not the plan. You and me today is not the plan. This is the process to get to the plan. You are in a process of God developing through history what he wants to develop, so when we get here, the plan's ready to go. One of the things that God does through this 7,000 years of man's history is God gives everything that he created the choice to choose to be with God or not to be with him. That's very important to God. God will not force anybody to love him. He wants you to choose him by your own free volition because you choose to love him and want to be with him. That's what he does. That's how he operates. He does not want to have you drink love potion number 9 to keep you in fellowship with him. He wants you to choose to be with him. So all down through history, he gives the Old Testament saints before the law, during the law, in the 400 silent years, in the church age, in the tribulation, right up to the plan where it launches off. Everybody gets to choose. So when you get to that plan, God looks back and he says, I've done everything I needed to do. I let sin come into the world. I allowed it to come into the world because man needed a choice. But because I allowed sin to come into the world, I was responsible for it. So I came down and manifested myself and died and paid the price and eradicated any responsibility I had by bringing it in. But now man has a choice. Do you ever wonder why God allowed the devil to come in Genesis 3? I mean, you think that God was out fishing someplace and the devil said, I'll catch him when his back's turned out in that boat on that lake and I'll get down there and mess it up. Do you really think that? God knew they needed a choice. And after they made the wrong choice, you know what God did? He covered the bad choice they made. Shoot, they went out and got off fig leaves and tied them into aprons so they wouldn't look naked. God walked in and said, that ain't going to work. You know what the Bible says? He killed an animal and took its skin and then covered their nakedness because God knew that fig leaves could not cover your nakedness or your sin. It had to be by the innocent shedding of somebody's blood. That's the model. So you see this great, marvelous plan of God. And the devil sees it greater than any of us, so he wants to corrupt us. So down through history, he changes seven different scenes of clothing that he portrays himself to throw man off, that you cannot track him all the way down through history unless you have a Bible. Christ does the same thing. Now that I've given you a basic concept of the plan, let me walk you through the eight manifestations of Christ, or garment changes, however you want to put it. Sometimes it's better to lay out the whole answer and then come back and show you how it works than to try to just give you the pieces and then you not be able to figure it out. Now you have a context of what I'm putting it all into. Now, I want to read for you in Proverbs chapter 8. I want to read for you verses 22 through 26. And this will be our first manifestation of Christ. It says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Now this time period here is Genesis 1:1. And I don't have any clue about Genesis 1:1 as far as the time element is concerned. It's not given. Time as we know it doesn't start till after Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:1 could be a million, billion, trillion years. I have no idea. It could be 30 seconds. I have no idea. All I do know is this. This is where Christ steps out of the Godhead. The time period in your Bible is Genesis 1:1. Watch. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Here it comes. When there was no depth, then this is before Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, because the deep shows up after Genesis chapter 1 in verse 2. So this is before that. He's telling you here, when there was no depth, look at it very carefully, I was brought forth. He's manifested right there. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. This is the manifestation of Christ in its first concept in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when he comes out of the Godhead. Now, the second manifestation of Christ, we'll start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and run up to 606 B.C. with the end of the nation of Israel. This will be verses 27 through 30 in Proverbs chapter 8. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. There's Genesis. There's everything in Genesis 1. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now that'll be bring you up to all through the Old Testament. And here, Jesus Christ is manifested as the angel of the Lord. That is very, very, very important to see this second manifestation of Christ. We know that he's not here in any shape or form for the 400 silent years. The next time he pops up is the first coming of Christ, where he's manifested as the Son of God. We'll find that in verses 31 and 32. Now, he's rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights are with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. The habitable part of the earth is Jerusalem. At the first coming of Christ, that is where his city was. That was the habitable part of the earth for God. It was God's city. There was no other city on this earth that God cared about. It was Jerusalem. And here he comes as the Son of God to die on the cross at the first coming of Christ. All right, the fourth one will be found in verse 34 and 35. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watcheth daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain life forever. Now this will be two parts to this. The fourth one will be the crucifixion of Christ, where his garments are stripped from him and he hangs naked. In Genesis, in the first one, he's clothed in light. In the second one, he's clothed as the angel of the Lord. And the third one, he's clothed as the Son of Man. On the fourth one, the clothes are ripped off and he's naked on the cross for you and for me. Now the fifth one will be the church age, where he's clothed with light in the first one, where he's clothed as the angel of the Lord in the second one, when he's clothed as the Son of Man in the third one, and clothed without clothes, naked, as a human man on the fourth one. Now we have the church age. And now in the church age, he changes clothes again, and now he's clothed. Now he's clothed. Here it comes. Now he's clothed in the Word of God. His clothing now is his Word. The sixth garment change, or the sixth manifestation of Christ, will be the second coming of Christ. This will be Zechariah 14 and Revelation chapter 19. Now he puts on the clothes and the raiment of a king coming to conquer. And that'll run us up through the millennial reign of Christ and probably up through the ages of ages, whatever that is. And the seventh garment change, or the seventh manifestation, now he's the glorified Christ now. And on this day, this is God's day, here's where he sheds his clothes again, shows his glory, and the glory is such a penetrating heat and power of the Almighty God. This is where 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Revelation 20, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, the heavens get renovated with fire. And it's the glory of fire of Him and the radiation that comes off of Him because of the awesome power that He is. If you'd go up in outer space right now, you'd have two problems to contend with. One of them would be solar radiation, which is radiation from the sun. They know where solar irradiation comes from. The second big problem that we would have would be cosmic radiation. Nobody knows where cosmic radiation comes from. Cosmic radiation will destroy you in time, as will solar radiation. This is why, no matter what they say and what they want to tell you, nobody will ever travel to Mars and colonize it and come back. They may get there, but they will be a fruit and vegetable when they get there. Cosmic radiation destroys everything in man's brain, and in man's mind will leave him an absolute imbecile by the time he got there. It's an absolute thing where it takes the when the astronauts were up in space, they complained about seeing lights flashing out in outer space, and they couldn't figure out what it was. And they kept saying, "We keep seeing these lights streaking through it." When they finally figured out what it wasn't the lights that they were seeing. It was the cosmic radiation going through their brain that was tripping their mind that they were seeing. And what it was the cosmic radiation going through their brains. It will completely degenerate a man and bring him to the point where he's an imbecile in a very short period of time. At your very best state, going to Mars is going to be a 9 to 12 month trip there. You have to stay there for at least 3 or 4 years to pick up the cycle, or otherwise it's going to be 20 years to get back, because she's on an elongated orbit around Earth and you got to hit it when she's at the closest, which only comes every 35 years. So you can see where the problem is going to be. They don't know where cosmic radiation comes from. But every time you find Christ, you know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, that everything that God made is a manifestation of Himself. The most destructive power on the planet, as we know it today, is what they call an atomic bomb. An atomic bomb is a fusion bomb. It splits the atom. The atom is something that is held together by a negative and a positive charge. The negative and positive charge should repel each other, but they don't. They spin around, and when you split those, it unleashes the most unbelievable, catastrophic nuclear explosion with tremendous heat, tremendous power that you ever see in your life. That is a model of what God is going to do at some point in time when the negative and the positive, God and the devil, in Revelation chapter 22, gets split, and God unleashes the power of a universe that renovates the whole universe with fire. It's going to be an atomic wipeout of the second heaven unlike anything anybody ever seen. Right now, that cosmic radiation is radiating from a point in space that they don't know where it's at. I can tell you exactly where it's coming from. It's coming from the throne of God. We don't feel the full brunt of it because it's filtered out through the water in the deep, and it comes down through here and it somewhat weakens its power. But if God took that deep away, we would be fried in 15 seconds. You got an expanse of water up there in outer space called the Great Deep that filters out the cosmic radiation and lets enough through that'll kill you if you get exposed to it. But it's still not strong enough to permeate the ozone layer of the earth that protects us, that keeps us down here from dying. But if he ever took away that deep, and remember, that deep is going to go. And when that deep goes, brother, it's going to be a disaster when the whole universe gets washed out and ripped. And the Bible says at that point, there is no more sea. Now, there's water up there. Scientists laugh at that, but yet, every time they go to Mars or they go to the moon or they go to a planet, they're always looking for water on it. There's water out there in outer space. You know that. See, how do you know that? Because when we send a guy up, we call him an astronaut. Astro, outer space, not is a nautical term for somebody who sails on water. When the Russians send somebody up, they call him a cosmonaut. Cosmo, outer space, not nautical. There's water up there. And of course, they don't understand why they do that. You go over to Isaiah chapter 27, Psalms 109, it talks about ships sailing through that deep with Leviathan. There's water up there. Back in the 13th century and the 14th century, the Roman Catholics taught that the earth was flat. They said, how do you know it's flat? Well, just look out there. It's flat. You can see it. You get outside of land and you're going to go off the edge and you're going to be gone and who knows where you go? The earth is flat. That was good theology from the Roman Catholic Church. Anybody who said it was round, like any of the guys in that particular time that were figuring it out, they were heretics and they got killed or tortured. But they said it was flat. They also said there were sea monsters out there, that if you went out there and too far, those gigantic sea monsters would get. Where did all that come from? That come from the Bible, but they didn't know how to understand what they were reading. Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1 talked about Leviathan in the sea. Psalm 109 talked about the ships. What they were reading there was the water, the deep up there. But they couldn't discern it because they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God. So when God renovates that thing with fire, he's going to purge the whole thing out. And that, of course, is when God manifests his glory in a glorious state. And it just renovates the whole earth by fire. Now, the next one, the seventh or the eighth one, is when God's plan started. This is why I told you what I told you when we started our study. This is why I went through the whole thing. The first one back here is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where God came out of the Godhead. The next one starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and runs up to the first coming of Christ, where he manifests himself as the angel of the Lord. At the first coming of Christ, he represents himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God. On the cross of Calvary, he represents himself as a godless sinner, naked, dying for you and for me. When the church age starts, he now represents himself as a book. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. See that thing? So right now he's manifesting himself into that Word. That's a pretty awesome thought for you guys that like to change the Bible, isn't it? That's a pretty awesome thought for people who want to transgress all over the Word of God and change it and corrupt it. Right now, he's clothed himself in a book. If you want to get what God's mind is, you got to get in the book that is God's mind. It's just that simple. So right now, he's manifesting himself through a book. And that's the only way you're going to find God. Somebody says, well, I pray to God all the time. What good is that if you don't have a book to get the answer God gives you? I've had people say, well, I pray and pray and pray and pray, and God doesn't answer my prayer. Well, sure he does. You're just looking in the wrong place. How do you think he answers your prayer? I mean, you're going to say, God, I need this. I need an answer. And God says he needs an answer. So you're driving down the road, and I actually had one person one time tell me, you know what, I had a prayer. I prayed to God about something I needed, and you ain't going to believe it. I was driving down there, and there on a billboard was exactly the answer that I was looking for. You really think God does it by billboards? Or do you think you drive down there, and a jet pilot's flying someplace, he loses control, and his contrails of his vapor spells out the answer? When you pray to God and you ask for God for something that you need, you know where God shows you where it is and gives you the answer? In that book. You got to go to his mind. You don't go to a billboard. You don't go to somebody. You go to his mind. Do you want to find out what your problem, the answer to your problem is? You want to find out what God thinks about it? Go to his mind. Ask him, and then go to his mind, and his spirit will guide you right to the answer of what you need. Now, I know there's a lot of people that go around talking and they pray about everything. If you find up a guy or a woman who says, I pray about everything in my life, stay away from them. You're dealing with somebody who is a huge hypocrite. Let me tell you something. If you got to go through life praying about everything, you're in trouble. You know why? Because if you have a real relationship with God, there are some things you don't have to pray about. You already know what the book tells you to do on them. I love praying. Praying is a vital part of my life. It should be in yours. But I don't waste time praying for God for things when he already told me what the answer, what I need, is in that book.
That's right.
The reason why you have to do that is because you don't know the answer. That book is the answer book. Guy says, well, I asked someone to do it. Well, I'll pray about it, brother. What is there to pray about? If God already told you in the Word by principles what you're supposed to do, what is there to pray about? You know what got Gideon messed up? You know, we hold up Gideon as a great guy. And I guess he was a great guy for a while. But you know, Gideon wound up being in apostasy and worshiping idols. You know that? He didn't wind up very good. And you know that, when you start to read about Gideon and Gideon's 300, you start to see a little problem that Gideon had that a lot of God's people had. And old Gideon's out there and God says, I want you to go down and kill the Midianites and wipe them all out. And Gideon said, okay, Lord, if I put this fleece out here and you make this happen to it, then I'll know that's what you really want me to do. So God did it. He went along with it. And he did it. Then Gideon says, well, you know what, Lord, that's good. Could you do it one more time? And I always looked at that and I thought to myself, that's the way exactly what we do. You know what? When God tells you in his word, you got to do this, you don't have to pray about it. Gideon didn't need the fleece. God told him directly what he wanted to do. Gideon could not believe what God said. And a lot of God's people that want to portray their spirituality by praying about everything, all they do to anybody who knows the Bible is show how weak they are. They don't know the Bible because there's some things, folks, you don't have to pray about. The Bible's already covered it. Somebody says to me, I want to move to St. Louis. I got a job offer in St. Louis. I need to pray about it. You don't need to pray about that. That's nothing to pray about. The principles about that kind of decision are so clear in the Word of God, you're wasting your time praying. And you're going to get, I had a guy tell me one time, well, I got a job offer in St. Louis and I really put it in God's hands. And I said, how did you do that? And he said, well, he says, I put my house up for sale. And he says, I just told God, if you want me to go, sell my house. If you don't want me to go, don't sell my house. And he said that like he thought the devil flunked his realtor's license. Let me tell you how that'll work out for you. God already told you the principles involved of how to deal in a situation like that. You violate that, put your house up for sale, I guarantee you the devil will sell it in record time. You got his mind now. He's clothed himself in a book. I'm not discounting prayer. I'm really not. But I'm telling you, there's some things you don't have to pray about because you got a book that tells you how to deal with it if you just read it. So right now, he closes himself in the Word of God. The second coming of Christ, he's going to clothe himself as a king. Revelation chapter 19, Zechariah chapter 14, he comes down as a conquering king. The seventh one is God's day when he sheds his clothes and he reveals the glory of his power and renovates the second heaven and the earth by fire. And then the Bible says we have a new heaven and a new earth. The eighth one. Out here. Ran out of chart. The eighth one now. We went through all the manifestations in the eighth one. When God's plan begins, he now manifests himself in you. He steps back into the Godhead and you become what he was. And now he manifests himself through the body of Christ, you. Come over to the book of Obadiah, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. It's only one page, so it's going to be hard for some of you to find. I'll fumble around for it for a while, too, to make you think that I can't find it either. See, where is that book? I just know it's somewhere here. We'll get it here in a minute. Just hang with me. Anybody find it? What page is it on? 1129. Thank you very much. Mine's 1124, but... Now, Obadiah is a book on the second coming of Christ, and you know that we come back with Christ when we come. Now, I want to show you a remarkable verse. The only Bible in the history of the world that has this in it is a King James 1611 authorized version. Everybody else perverts it to hide the truth behind it. Let's read it down here. Here you go. Verse 20. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 20. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shephrad, shall possess the cities of the south. This is the second coming of Christ. Now look at verse 21. And saviors. See that? That's you and me. It isn't the Savior coming back. It's plural. Saviors. You know why it's saviors? Because you got him, his body, and you're just like him. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors, plural, you and me. It isn't him, just a singular Savior, it's plural. It's all of us. Because we now are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We have the body of Christ. We're just like him. We have his mind. We have his body. We're totally equal. And we come back with him as a Savior. Equal. Joint heir. So there's are the eight manifestations of Christ, or the eight changes of his clothing, however you want to put it. It starts out with him in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, stepping out of the Godhead. Winds up in Revelation chapter 22 and Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, with him going back into the Godhead. And what you have everywhere in between is God manifesting himself to man in one form or the other. And in the final form, based on the church age, when God starts his plan, he manifests himself to the increase of his governing peace, that there'll be no end. He manifests himself to everybody through you and me as a Savior. Just like the model in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. God putting two people down, and then Christ being their mentor, being with them, whatever they did. Except this time there'll be no devil to show up, and God's original plan will be fulfilled. He said to Abraham, someday your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven. He wasn't just using that as a cliche. He literally meant the stars of heaven. And they're going to populate outer space just like God's plan was. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 is so clear of the government and his peace. There'll be no end that you couldn't miss it unless you wanted to. See, most of God's people fall very short of understanding the eternal plan of God. And I'll be the first one to tell you, I fully don't claim to understand all of it. But I have a grasp of it. I know that God's got a bigger plan than passing out harps when you get to heaven. God has something he wanted to do. And the model for you and me to find it is in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5. Everything that's going to happen is laid out by a model before you get... By the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, honestly, ladies and gentlemen, everything in the Bible has been laid out for you. Everything after that is just a rehash. You got salvation, you got the second coming, you got the tribulation, you got everything laid out. By the time you get to the first 12 chapters in Genesis, if you know what you're looking for. So those are the eight manifestations of Christ, and that's how you put that together. Any questions? Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic? Nobody. Looks like Alex changed his garments.
So are you saying that when, after the second coming, after the millennium, when we're all Jesus, we're each going to have our own planet that we're going to be Jesus on?
Well, I hope we get more than one. I would rather have about 9 or 10 because I can get a lot done in a day's work. Yeah, I'm not sure how it's all going to lay itself out, but yes, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the model. And you will be to them what Christ is to you right now. And right now, you're fulfilling the model by teaching and discipling and working people with the Bible, except you'll do it then without a Bible. You won't need a Bible because you'll be Christ. Right now, you have to have a Bible because Christ is not here. So he left you a literal copy of his mind. So he might as well be here. He put his spirit inside you and then gave you a book that's his mind. You can get along pretty good with the two of them. Yes, sir. You run like Alex.
Okay, so just to finish what she started, we're going to be just like him on another planet with an Adam and Eve or a whole host of people.
Well,
with
it
no
won't
devil?
Be Adam and Eve. There won't be them, but it'll start out probably if the model is the model, and I'm just telling you, if that is the model, then he put two people down and told them to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. I would say probably, depending on how big that planet is, and I told you that they're finding planets out there that are 100,000 times bigger than Earth, and they're telling us that they're inhabitable. See, they're thinking there's life on them already. They don't have a clue that it isn't life on it yet, but there's going to be life on it by God's plan. So how long does it take to populate that? I don't know. But once you get it filled up, then you take two more or a bunch of them, and they go to another, starts all the process. That's what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. You got a universe out there that's huge, and if it's correct, as the Bible lays out, looks like that universe, the idea of parallel universes and the universes as a pyramid, could be unfolding endless things there, man. It could just go on for eternity, which it is. So it's a wild deal, but it's going to go on. And this is what God's original plan was. God is going to be in the throne in heaven. He's going to have 100 billion Jesus Christ out there doing on a global galactic scale what Christ did as the model when he came to earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then God is going to be the author of the fellowship. We're going to be the fellowship, that the connection between them and God. And God's plan is going to be through fellowship with them, through us. Yeah.
We're not going to have any conflict with any anti-us out there on those other planets. No more anti-us out there in the other planets. So no more fall of Eden.
Nope.
Nothing like
that.
It's
all taken care of. That's the whole part of the plan. That's why God did it now, so it wouldn't happen again. God's going to do one thing that you and I will not have to do as Jesus Christ. And that's die for the sins of the world. We won't have to do that. He paid the price, so that plan would ensure that when it started, it would never go again the way it once did.
Hey, Bob, in Genesis 3 in the garden, there were Satan. And in verse 4 it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Was it God giving us kind of an answer there? Satan is twisting that truth, but I want to stress that, like, shall be as gods. I mean, really, that's what he's kind of twisting that story. And I mean, with us being like Jesus Christ, like God, but it's the way to go about it was wrong. But when he's given that with Satan, is that anything to do with that when he's saying that statement there?
Well, here again, and I might as well give you all the heresy here. I mean, we've got a good bit of heresy out here from most people's perspective. I'm sure people listening to this saying, you've got to be kidding me. Yeah, well, I'm not. But anyway, the tree of good and evil was their choice back there. They had to have one. There'll be no tree of good and evil in the plan of God. But here's how it works. If you want the whole enchilada, here's the model. Here's the model. Christ is the model. Christ is called the second Adam. Adam is the only man that is created with the appearance of age. Adam wasn't created as a baby and grew up. Adam was created as a man. Adam is the only man in the Bible that was created born again. He's very unique. So how do we understand that? What's the model? Well, the Bible says that Christ was the second Adam, so that must be a model of something. So here's what we do know. We know that Christ didn't start his public ministry till he was 30 years old. He has public ministry for 3 years. At the end of that 3 years, he's crucified. So if that's the model, here's what I'm going to suggest to you happened in Genesis, based on the model. Now, I'm leaving room for error here, but I'm saying based on the model, this is what I see. Adam was probably created with the appearance of 30 years of age. He probably was in that garden for 3 years, fellowshipping with God, with his wife Eve. Probably when he was 33 years old, right before he was to partake of the tree of life, the devil shows up, goes to the weaker vessel, Eve, she eats, he eats, and now, as the Bible said, they're dead in trespasses of sin. I say that based on the model of the second Adam. The second Adam started his public ministry when he was 30 years old, ministered for 3 years with the Father, was crucified at 33 years of age, rose from the dead, and entered into the church age, bringing in eternal life for everybody. He did what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam probably was created with the appearance of 30 years of age, lived in that garden for 3 years. Right before he got the tree of life, the devil came in and ruined that plan. And the first Adam in a garden was tempted and was denied the tree of life. The second Adam started his public ministry at 30 years of age, goes for 30 years ministering to the Father. He's tempted in a garden. He does not fail in the garden, and he becomes the tree of life that the first Adam failed to get. See how that works? That would be my model if somebody pressed me hard on it. I would say that Adam was created with the appearance of 30 years of age. He lived in that garden or fellowshipped with God for 3 years, and right before he was going to get the tree of life, the devil showed up and snatched it from him. The second Adam shows up, follows the same pattern. He starts his public ministry at 30 years of age, and he comes to that point where the devil tempts him in the garden, same garden, by the way. And he prays through and becomes the tree of life where the first Adam failed the tree of life. Let me show you something. Come over to Gospel of chapter Luke. What did I say? Huh? Gospel of what?
Chapter Luke.
Oh, Gospel of Luke. Chapter 3. Don't make fun of me. Now, in Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy of Christ. This is his human genealogy running back to Adam. Now, watch this. I mean, I know you think, you know, what is Bob based on? I base it on things like I'm about to show you. I base it on models in the Bible. I'm not saying I'm exactly right in everything I'm saying, but I'm giving you the model. There's room for error in it. I'm sure there is. But I'm just a human person like you. I mean, I got a worse brain than you got, and I'm just trying to figure it out too. But here I got a whole genealogy starting with Jesus Christ running back to Adam. Now watch. I'm going to save you a lot of hassle because I can't pronounce these names anyhow. But come back here to verse 37 of Luke chapter 3, and we're going to run Christ's genealogy starting in Genesis. This is the whole Bible, really. Up here in verse 31, it's David, and then it runs the genealogies back. But look at verse 37. This is Christ now in his long string of genealogies. which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahalaleel, which was the son of Canaan. Here it comes. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You see that? He just told you Adam was the son of God. That's why he had a wife, Eve, who was a type of the church. That's why when the woman came out, a deep sleep fell upon Adam. He died, his side opened up, and the woman came out from the rib bone. That's why when Christ was on the cross, the Roman soldier put the spear in his side. The Bible says water and blood come out. John said these things testified of something. At his death on the cross, through that spear opening up in the side, gave birth to the church. You and me, the bride of Christ. Yes.
Thank you. On that scripture there, I don't know. When I read it, it depends on where you put the emphasis on the. Because I mean, this is how my mind is thinking, which is Adam, which is the son of God. As if I would say, Marcus is the son of Gail. So if you read it as as Adam, the son of God, meaning Adam is the son of God, would it depend on where you put the emphasis on the?
Not really, because the only way that Adam could be the son of God was to be the son of God, like Christ was. Only way. How else could he be?
Well, if he was the only one born saved and born...
Well, he wasn't saved now. He was born in the image of God. And that made him the son of God. Adam was the son of God, just like you are the son of God.
Right.
So it doesn't matter where you put the emphasis, it winds up being the same thing. He was the son of God, you're the son of God, and when Jesus Christ came, he was the son of God, and all three of us are the same, based on the new birth, what we have.
Okay.
So what I was going to say, taking it farther, is this. You got a tree of life at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 says, blessed are they that keep his commandment, that they may have a right to the tree of life. So you got a tree of life in the end, in Revelation, toward the end. Now all the Bible scholars will tell you that's a mistranslation. They'll say that Erasmus put that in there because when Erasmus did his Greek text, he didn't have the last Greek text for Revelation chapter 22, which was true. So what Erasmus did was he went back to the old Latin, translated into the Greek, and translated into the Greek, and they say that he messed that up. Years later, when they found the exact Greek text that Erasmus didn't have, and they checked it out, Erasmus was right on the money. The only Bible on the planet that has the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22 is a King James 1611 authorized version. Amen. You know why that is? Because that's a pattern. Adam got denied the tree of life because of sin. God needed to bring the sin question in because of the fact that man had to have a choice. When Christ came down at the first coming of Christ, he eradicated that sin by becoming the tree of life. And he undid what Adam did. So now we get into Revelation chapter 22 out here in eternity. You got all these people that we've talked about, like Adam and Eve, producing children. They have to get eternal life or they're going to grow up and die. So what's the model? The model probably is New Jerusalem. A tree that bears 12 manner of fruits. A city that has 12 gates. A city that has, in a universe that has 12 constellations, each matching up to one of the tribes of Israel. In a year that has 12 months, and everybody's born in one of those months. So in eternity, probably, based on the model, you and me are out there on some planet populating it, a person or many people, in June the 14th, comes their birthday, they're 33 years old, they'll go in to New Jerusalem through the gate that matches up their birth with a month, with a constellation they're from. go into there and take the fruit off the tree that matches up to their month, the month of their birth with the year and everything down the line, they'll eat of that tree of life and live forever as a 33-year-old man or woman in that case, and they'll live forever. There'll be no death. That's why the Bible says God wipes away all tears and there's no more death. There has to come to a point where a person gets to some point that God stops them from dying. And right now, you know what stops you from dying spiritually? Christ, the tree of life. You know what would have stopped Adam from dying physically? You see, you may die physically now, but it doesn't matter. You'll never die spiritually. Adam had to live to populate the earth, so he had to not die physically. So if he'd have got the tree of life when he took it, the Bible tells you, after he fell, God put a cherubim down there with a big sword to keep him out. Because what did God say? He says, lest he come in and put forth and eat the fruit and live forever. That's what that tree was there for. At some point, Adam would have got it and he'd have lived forever. What age would that have happened, do you think? Well, I don't know, 20, life begins at 40. Well, where would that have happened? The model is Christ. When did Christ become the tree of life? When he was 33. So I would say that the models are very clear in the Bible, even though there may be some details we have to put to it. We don't know all the details and all the facts. I say it's pretty clear that when they're 33 years old on eternity, they'll go into that city, take of that tree of life and live forever. And then it'll just be an endless fellowship with God, an endless fellowship, a relationship with him. And you and I will become the mediator between man and God. Christ is the model. He come out of the Godhead back here to put it all into play. When God gets that last thing and now he manifests himself through his body, the church, then there's no need for the person of Christ. He goes back into Godhead. We become the person of Christ. And that's how it works. Something like that. So, there you are. Seven manifestations. Yeah.
Do you think that they'll have the chance in eternity to choose to eat of the tree of life?
I'm sorry?
Do you think in eternity that they'll actually have that choice to eat of that tree or not? The Bible says in Revelation 22,
14. Well, that's a good question. His question is, do you think in eternity that a man will come up and have a chance to get the tree of life and then not take it? Well, that's a theory that's been around, and it's a theory because we think of human nature and we just think that our life is built on choices. I've heard that taught many, many times over my years. There's no real substantial proof for it. If we're going to go with a model, then I would say no. Because the devil's in the bottomless pit, sin is in the bottomless pit, everything is where it needs to be for God's kingdom to go on. And in God's kingdom, in God's presence, there's never any death. And I would say that's a good theory, and I understand where it comes from, and I've heard it all my life, but it just doesn't hold water to me, that is a retrograde back to what we had, not a forward movement of what we don't have. Death has always been the albatross around our neck, and once you get to the point where you're in God's presence and God's thing, there is no more death. So I would say no. But somebody wanted to argue with me on it. I just say argue if you want. I don't care. I just know one thing. I don't got to worry about it. Yes, ma'am. Real quick. I got one more here. Go ahead. Right, he's coming. Hang on.
So in Revelations, when it talks about the 144,000, what's the significance of that?
I'm sorry, what now?
In Revelations, when it talks
Revelation,
about...
Revelation where, honey?
Revelations 14.
14?
Yeah.
And what does it say there?
When it talks about the 144,000...
Well, that's a different thing there. That's in the tribulation period. And that is the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, which are made up from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that evangelized the Gentile world during the tribulation period. That's a totally different. I mean that's a good question, but it has nothing to do. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have asked it. I'm just saying that is in the tribulation period. That has nothing to do with eternity. But that 144,000 are Jews. It tells you there in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14. That, in fact, in Revelation 14, it gives you the tribes that they come from. Now, I know that Jehovah's Witnesses like to believe that there are 144,000, but all you got to do is to confound them as asking what tribe they're from. Well, we'll hold up there. Got a couple of announcements here. Don't forget, Saturday morning at 9:30 is the singles ministry. And we'll have a get our stuff ready for everything for Halloween. This will be the last Sunday that you can bring in candy for me, and I do need more candy for a restart. So please do that. Don't forget, you can still sign up for the Halloween party Saturday night at Gary's Farm. You need to bring your own drinks and bring your own chairs. We'll have the rest of the stuff. Then don't forget the restart for those of you who want to help me with that. For those of you that are going out to Gary's Farm that night, Jenny, Zach's wife, needs about four.